One of the most popular destinations to be serviced by the airline EasyJet is Prague. A quick browse of EasyJet's website reveals that there's advice after advice, counsel after counsel, as to what to see and what to do in this, the capital city of the Czech Republic. I quote from the website, "Prague has become a byword for the ultimate city break. And it's not surprising, as it really is one of Europe's most awe-inspiring cities. Tourists flock here in their droves to experience the fairy tale splendour of the medieval castles, its Gothic cathedrals, winding cobblestone streets, and a skyline heavy with church spires. And with a range of architectural styles from the last 900 years, it's no wonder this place is a World Heritage Site." So, they asked the question, where to begin? Well, how about the city's historical centre, comprising the castle district, the old town and the new town? It's here that you'll find Prague's main sites, from its castle to St. Vitus Cathedral. Meander through the winding medieval streets of the old town and marvel at the Baroque beauty of its squares, gardens and palaces. Meander through the old town. The old town, yes, that is where I would go. When I eventually make it to Prague, I want to stand in the middle of the old town square and photograph a large discoloured statue of John Huss that dominates the main square. Then I would want to go on a 10-minute walk through those picturesque narrow streets and walkways of the old town and stand outside a relatively small, nondescript building known as the Bethlehem Chapel. Most of the visitors that go in and out of Prague will go past it, miss it entirely, and they won't realise its significance. But this is the church, Bethlehem Chapel, where John Huss preached. Who was this man? And why is his statue in the middle of a famous square in such a beautiful city? Well, the third place that I would want to drop in at tells us exactly who John Huss was, what he accomplished, and it does it in picture form. The third place I would want to go is the library at Prague. I'm told that in that library there's a trio of medallions that date back to 1572. They're on display. The first of the three medallions contains the figure of John Wycliffe, striking sparks from a stone. The second, John Huss, kindling a fire from the sparks. And the third medallion, Martin Luther, holding high a flaming torch. Now those medallions tell, in a symbolic way, the story of the Protestant Reformation as it commenced and continued and then crystallized under the touch of an Englishman, John Wycliffe, a Bohemian, John Huss, and a German, Martin Luther. John Huss is that Bohemian between Wycliffe and Luther. He's known as a pre-Reformation martyr because if we date the Reformation to begin at the time when Luther came along and nailed his 95 theses onto that church door in Wittenberg in the year 1517 in Germany, well then John Huss was away before that. That's why he's a pre-Reformation reformer. I'm looking at his life tonight under three heads, and one head is from foolishness to faith. From foolishness to faith. John Huss was born in humble cottage to a peasant family on the 6th of July, 1369. That's why I say he was way before Luther. Luther standing out there in the 16th century, 1517, 1521 at Worms. Here is a man born on the 6th of July, 1369. His family lived in Husinec, a town in the south of today's Czech Republic. Now, if we take that name, Husinec, where he was born, and translate it into the English, we'll find that the name of the town where his family lived was actually Goose Town. The Czech spelling of John Huss's name is Jan Hass, actually pronounced Jan Hus. Rather intriguingly, Hus rhymes with the English translation of his last name, Goose. John, or Jan, Goose. His name was longer when he was born, but when he was in his 20s, he shortened his name down to Huss, or Goose. And believe it or not, he and his young friends at the time, they spent a lot of time in laughter, working out puns and making comic fun of John Huss's, Goose's name. Now, they weren't the only ones to share a joke about his name. It was a practice that continued down through the centuries. Martin Luther himself picked it up, and he reminded his followers of that goose who had been cooked, he said, for defying the Pope. Therefore, the title of the message tonight, Cooked Goose, Bohemian Style. Like Luther, when he was young, John Huss, and we'll call him Huss throughout, not Hus or anything else, but Huss. He earned coppers in his youth by chanting hymns. He then went along and studied at Prague University, trained for the priesthood there, and he didn't go into the priesthood because he wanted to be good and to do good, but because he knew there's a comfortable living to be had by being a priest in today's society. He said, I have thought to become a priest quickly in order to secure a good livelihood and dress and to be held in esteem by men. At the University of Prague, he earned a bachelor's, a master's, then went on, got a doctorate as well, and along the way, he was ordained to the ministry of the Roman Catholic Church, of course, in 1401. He taught at the university. Then as rector of that university, he was the preacher on Sundays, and eventually he took up the preaching slot at that church that I mentioned in the introduction, Prague's Bethlehem Chapel. It was a building that held, though it looked small on the outside, inside you could put in 3,000 people. For some years, John Huss preached in that building, and he confined himself in his preaching material to just talking about morality, living a good life, doing good works, engaging in charitable deeds. Now, he did flail out of the sins and vices of all of the classes, and while he was there, he spoke in the Bohemian language, not just Latin, and because he was speaking in the language of the people thought, he's the preacher, we want to hear him, and they came along, and that Bethlehem chapel was packed. His first attack was launched against the vices of the idle rich. Having listened to some of those sermons, a noble lady who was highly offended complained to the king. The king told the Archbishop of Prague that he must warn John Huss to be more cautious in his language. No, Your Majesty, said the Archbishop, Huss is bound by his ordination oath to speak the truth without respect of persons. But then that came home to haunt him, because having preached against the idle rich, John Huss then turned his focus onto the vices of the clergy, of which the archbishop was a part, of course. And that archbishop who had just defended Huss in speaking against the idle rich, and he defended him before the king, the archbishop now ran off to the king and complained to the king about Huss. Now, he admitted that the clergy were in need of improvement. They needed rough edges taken off them here and there. But he thought the language Huss was using was harsh and would do more harm than good. Nay, said the king to the archbishop, who's now complaining, that will not do. Huss is bound by his ordination oath to speak the truth without respect of persons. He must have been working in a principle. What's good for the goose is good for the gander as well. And so Huss continued from the pulpit of Bethlehem Chapel his attacks on the idle rich and on the dissolute clergy. His preaching had two results. It fanned within the hearts of the people a desire for reformation. We want to see this church changed. And it taught them to despise the clergy more than ever. Now, if Huss had stopped there, It's likely he would have been allowed to die in peace in his bed in a good old age, and his name would have been found enrolled today in the long list of those Catholic saints. No matter how wicked the clergy of that day would have been, they could hardly come along and call a man a heretic for telling them plainly about the blots and abuses and sins in the lives of the clergy. But Huss didn't stop there. Very quickly, in fact, he stepped outside those narrow bounds. He obtained copies of the works of John Wycliffe. John Wycliffe, who we mentioned this morning, died in 1384, but some of the Bohemians from Prague were students at Oxford in the late 1300s, and when they came back to their own native homeland in Bohemia, they brought with them many of the writings of John Wycliffe. These writings were soon translated into the Bohemian language. In fact, Huss sat down and himself translated some of Wycliffe's work at the turn of the century. The more closely John Huss studied the writings of John Wycliffe, the more convinced he became that this great English reformer was right. Before long, in the boldest possible way, John Huss was actively promoting the ideas of John Wycliffe. He began to preach Wycliffe's doctrines in his sermons. He began to publish them in his books. He contended in particular that people should be allowed to read the Bible in their own language, and that they should stand up and oppose the tyranny of the Roman Church that was threatening anybody who owned a non-Latin Bible with execution. He began more and more to trust the scriptures, desiring to hold, believe and assert whatever is contained in them as long as I have breath in me, he said. He kept on denouncing evil and immorality within the church. He once wrote, this has been true right through the centuries of Catholicism, the church clothes its stones with gold, but leaves its children naked. He held that Christ, not Peter, was the foundation of the church. He taught, along with Wycliffe, that popes were not infallible or inerrant, but some of them had been low-grade heretics. He could be described as John Wycliffe in action on the continent. Now, John Huss knew exactly what he was doing when he got into the pulpit in Bethlehem Chapel and began to preach this kind of material. He knew as well what was going to happen to him. He knew, for example, that John Wycliffe's doctrines had been condemned by the English Church Council at Blackfriars. He knew as well that these very same doctrines had been condemned at a meeting of the Prague University Masters, under whom he worked. He knew as well that no fewer than 200 volumes of Wycliffe's works had been publicly burned in his city of Prague in the courtyard of the Archbishop's palace. He knew, in a word, that John Wycliffe was looked upon as a heretic. And yet he deliberately defended John Wycliffe's teaching. Now it's this that qualifies him to be called Protestant. And this is what caused the Catholics to rise up and call him a heretic. The Archbishop forbade him to preach in the Bethlehem Chapel, but John Huss, defiant, went on preaching. At one service, he actually read to the people a letter he had received from England from Richard Witch, one of the followers of John Wycliffe. And as the years went on, he became, in the eyes of the established Roman Church, more heretical than ever. The university authorities, they were fearing the consequences here, the kind of wrath that all of this was going to bring crashing down on their own heads, and they stepped out again and forbade Huss to teach evangelical doctrines, and they put all of his articles under a ban. Huss was excommunicated, but only really excommunicated on paper. The local Bohemian people were backing him. They wanted to hear him, and so he continued to preach and minister to them in the Bethlehem Chapel. Now, in the wider scenario at this particular time, if he'd have been looking for some word coming in from the Pope, and there soon would be, well, it could have been one of two popes. Shortly after, one of three popes. And they were all vying for the principal chair over the Catholic Church at that particular time, rivals to one another. And a great question arose in Bohemia as to which church the clergy there should recognize as being the real pope. Eventually, one of those rival popes, the immoral John the 23rd, sent a number of preachers to Prague on a particular errand. Same errand he sent them to Wittenberg, many years later in the time of Luther. Because this Pope, John the 23rd, wanted money to raise an army to go to war with the King of Naples. Why did he want to fight against the King of Naples? Because the King of Naples had supported the other Pope, Gregory the 12th. And now Pope John sends his preachers to Prague to sell indulgences at popular prices. Those indulgence sellers come into the city of Prague. In through all the lovely architecture, enter the city, and they have drummers that are going in before them, drawing attention to them, and they come and they station themselves in the marketplace at Prague, and they have a curious message to deliver. They're saying, if the good people here would buy these indulgences, you'll be doing two good things. One, you'll be obtaining full forgiveness of all of your sins. And two, you'll support the one lawful pope in his holy campaign of war. John Huss boiled over, as did his friend Jerome of Prague. Together, they stood out and denounced these indulgences. What vulgar traffic in holy things is this? They didn't believe in Pope John. They didn't believe in any of his indulgences. The Pope, they knew, he's acting in his own self-interest. No longer could John Huss justify the Pope's moral authority. And he began to lean even more heavily on the Bible. And this, he insisted, the Book of God is the final authority for the Church, not the Pope. Let who will, he thundered, proclaim the contrary. Let the Pope, or a bishop, or a priest say, I forgive thee thy sins, I free thee from the pains of hell. It is all vain, and helps thee nothing. God alone, I repeat, can forgive sins through Christ. That's what he was preaching. And Huss took the argument a little further. And he said, you know, the people in Prague are being fleeced here, exploited by the Pope's indulgences. And that was a not too well disguised attack on the Bohemian king, because he was earning a cut from the proceeds of these sales of indulgences. At that time, Prague was electric with excitement. The preachers, they went on from Rome selling indulgences. And at one and the same time, in three different churches, three young, skilled workers, artisans, stood to their feet and sang out, Priest, thou liest. The indulgences are a fraud. Do you know what happened to them on account of that protest? All three young men were beheaded near Green Street in Prague. Several women came along afterwards, dipped their handkerchiefs in the blood of the martyrs. A noble lady spread fine linen over their corpses. But the university students by this stage decided it's time to take up the gauntlet, time to do something. And they went and they grasped the bodies of those three young men. They carried them to be buried in the Bethlehem chapel. And you can guess who was at the head of that procession? John Huss himself. And he conducted the funerals. By now, the whole city was in an uproar. From foolishness to faith. But then from popularity to persecution. From popularity to persecution. We call people to faith in Jesus Christ. And when we do, we don't tell them. You know, it's going to be a cakewalk, walk in the park, absolutely smooth, the whole of the rest of the journey. You'll never have another trial, never have another trouble in your life. We say what Jesus says, in the world, ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. He also said, I have overcome the world. You have someone to go with you in the middle of life's trials and burdens. From foolishness to faith, but from popularity as well to persecution. When he launched this sustained attack on the indulgence selling, Huss lost the support of his king. That excommunication that had been served on him, that had, well, a blind eye had been turned to it, It was now revived. And an interdict came from the Pope upon the city of Prague. No citizen, they said, could receive communion or be buried on church grounds as long as John Huss is among you continuing his ministry. Part of that papal bull, letter of excommunication, forbade anybody in the city to give Huss food, drink, salutation, discourse, purchase, seal, or hospitality. Treat him as a leper. Chase him out. Did Huss flinch? No. He was undaunted. In a letter back to the Pope, Huss stated that he was bound to speak the truth, and that he was ready to suffer a dreadful death rather than declare something contrary to the will of Christ. He reminded his friends around him, you know, this is no big deal. Christ was excommunicated as a malefactor and crucified. No help now is to be received from the saints. Christ's example and his salvation are the sources of my consolation and my courage. He said to them as well, look at the high priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, Herod and Pilate. They all condemned the truth and gave him over to death. But he rose from the tomb, and in his place he sent 12 apostles to minister to the nation, and he would do it again. What fear, he wrote. What fear shall part us from God, or what death? What shall we lose? If for his sake we forfeit wealth, friends, the world's honours, and our poor life, it is better to die well than to live badly. How true that is. Do we operate by that model? It is better to die well than to live badly. We dare not sin to avoid the punishment of death. To end in grace the present life is to be banished from misery. He wins who is slain. For no adversary hurts him if no iniquity has dominion over him. And he wrote and taught again and again in a similar vein. For example, he said, the bolts of Antichrist will not terrify me and should not terrify the elect of Prague. However, on the advice of the king and to spare the city, John Huss withdrew from Prague into the surrounding countryside, and his popularity grew as he continued preaching there out in the countryside. He was in the fields, in the forests, in the marketplaces of southern Bohemia, preaching Christ unto the people. About that time, he wrote that tune, Cease from Preaching, in obedience to the mandate of the Pope, our Archbishop, would be to disobey God and imperil his own salvation. The next 2 years then he spent in feverish activity, preaching and writing, composing a number of treatises. The most important was De Ecclesiam, concerning the church was that treatise, and he sent it to Prague to be read publicly. In that treatise, he challenged openly the authority of the Pope and his cardinals. He taught that the Roman Pope and cardinals were not the church. The church had existed without them. And he held, not every priest is a saint, but every saint is a priest, the priesthood of all believers. He also went on to say the foundation of the church is Christ, not Peter. He was taking in this same position that Augustine had taken in his retractions, and also that John Wycliffe had taken as well, and others arguing that Christ alone is the head of the church. Colossians 1 and the verse 18, that a pope, through ignorance and through love of money, can make and does make mistakes, and that to rebel against an erring pope is to obey Christ. E.H. Gillett summarized Huss' views on the organization of the church. In the early church, there were but 2 grades of office, deacon and presbyter. All beside are of latter and human invention, but God, he said, can bring back his church to the old pattern. And that's what he wanted, reformation. In following Wycliffe, it's no surprise to see Huss continually elevating the Bible. over church tradition, viewing the scriptures as the only binding principle in life. And when he read Wycliffe's material coming over from England, it was only when Huss found them to be in agreement with the scriptures that he was reading that he took Wycliffe's writing on board. Now, these were dangerous ideas to hold in the early 15th century, especially given the cultural, political, religious atmosphere of Central Europe. Dangerous ideas. Huss would become in time a hero to Martin Luther, to many other reformers. They loved the way that he had dealt with these Reformation themes, like the hostility to indulgences, and he had done it a full century before Luther drew up his 95 Theses. The reformers also looked at his life and admired John Huss's life too. They liked his steadfast commitment to the truth of God, even in the face of the church's cunning brutality. And in our final point, we're going to be opening up a little that church's cunning brutality as it impacted on the life and labours of John Huss. From foolishness to faith, from popularity to persecution, from exile to execution. The third, and obviously final, stage in his life. They'd been waiting for a long time to have a Catholic council convened in one of the cities to discuss doctrine and many other things, and eventually this Catholic council was convened at Constance in Switzerland. Distinguished men poured in from all parts of the Western world. The Pope summoned John Huss to appear as well. His friends came along and he warned him, "John, don't go. Don't allow yourself to be taken in. It's most likely a trap." But the emperor, Sigismund, king of the Romans, heir of the throne of Bohemia, promised, "I'll give you safe conduct to and from the council." Huss could have stayed in Bohemia under the protection of many loyal princes, but he was really hoping that his arguments would be heard, would be aired in a large forum, would have an impact, and he was willing to be convinced if proven wrong. But he really wanted the truth to get out there. And so he took the emperor at his word, and he got, we're told, on a strong and high-spirited horse, Rabston, and headed for Constance in Switzerland, arriving there in November of 1414. But he wouldn't get an opportunity to debate or to present much truth in Constance. Almost immediately upon his arrival, despite the guarantee that the emperor had given of safety there and from, he was sent to prison. On the 25th of November, 1414, he was interrogated there, he was abused there, he fell ill, he became a victim to many diseases, and during a lengthy imprisonment, he was deprived of all books, including the Bible. That council met. One of the first things he did was look back a century or two and condemn John Wycliffe. And in 1415, just a century back, the same council of Constance condemned Wycliffe, commanded his writings to be burned, directed that you should go to his burial place, exhume his bones, throw them off the consecrated ground where he was buried. And they didn't finish the job then. They waited for another number of years until 1428, when, again under papal command, the remains of John Wycliffe were dug up for the second time, burned, and his ashes deposited in the River Swift in England. So that was among the first items on the agenda of the Council of Constance. Do you know what that council went on to do? We've got a prisoner here, John Huss. Do you know what he is? He's just a blood brother of John Wycliffe. They're both out of the same stable. They both teach the same things. And they link them again and again and again with the heretic. Wycliffe, birds of a feather and all of that. Among the final charges levelled against John Huss was that you defended John Wycliffe as a good Christian. Not only that, but you said salvation did not depend upon the Pope. Not only that, you said only God himself could excommunicate someone from his church. John Huss said, "I indeed confess that that I hold the true opinions propounded by Master John Wycliffe, Professor of Sacred Theology, not because he taught them, but because the Scriptures taught them. They made several attempts to get him to recant, to repent of what he had said, and just to go in the reverse direction. He refused every opportunity that was put before him to recant. And so his final sentence came on the 6th of July, 1415. There was great excitement in the city of Constance that day. The streets, had you been there, were a blaze of colour. The cardinals rode by, as they still do, in their scarlet hats. The monks in their cowls and beads. The revellers sipped their wine and sang. The rumbling carts coming in from the countryside carried their bottles of wine and cheeses and butter and honey and venison and cakes and all the fine confections they could bring. King Sigismund is there in all of his pride, his flaxen hair falling in curls about his shoulders. Look around. 1,000 bishops are here. About 2,000 doctors and masters are here. About 2,000 more counts and barons and knights. Vast hosts of dukes and princes and ambassadors. Total about 50,000 of these people have come in to the city of Constance, and now, after months of hot debate, the council met in the great cathedral to settle once and for all the question, what will we do with John Huss? 50,000 of them against one man. In the middle of the cathedral floor was a scaffold. On the scaffold, a table and a block of wood, and the block of wood, some priestly robes. The mass was said. John Huss was led in. He mounted the scaffold, the platform. He breathed a prayer. The proceedings began. After the Cardinal of Cambrai demanded that he recant, repent for all that he had said, Huss replied, humble as ever. And he retained this spirit and attitude right through the trial. He said, I most humbly desire you all, even for his sake, who was the God of us all, that I be not compelled to do the thing which my conscience doth strive against, or which I cannot do without danger of eternal damnation, that is, that I should make revocation by oath to all the articles which are alleged against me. But if there be here any man who can teach me contrawise unto them, I will willingly perform that which you desire. He tried to speak. They stopped him. Tried to speak. They stopped him. Just all the time. Whenever he went to speak and address them, they forcibly silenced him. And having done this for some time, Huss dropped to his knees and gave a cry. He said, O Lord Jesus Christ, whose word is openly condemned here in this council, unto thee again I do appeal. When thou wast evil entreated of thine enemies, didst appeal unto God thy Father, committing thy cause unto a most holy judge, that by thy example we also, being oppressed with manifest wrongs and injuries, should flee unto thee. Even after they sentenced him to death, for that they did, Huss showed a remarkable love for his enemies, a faithfulness to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, when he said, Lord Jesus Christ, forgive mine enemies, by whom thou knowest that I am falsely accused, and that they have used false witness and slanders against me. Forgive them, I say, for thy great mercy's sake. Those evil men surrounded him, and as he prayed for them, mocked him in derision. Then they began to assault him. First one of the bishops took his chalice away from him and announced, O cursed Judas, we take away from thee this chalice of thy salvation. To which Huss replied, I trust unto God, the Father omnipotent, and my Lord Jesus Christ, for whose sake I do suffer these things, that he will not take away the chalice of his redemption But I have a steadfast and firm hope that this day I will drink thereof in his kingdom. Next, the bishops collectively came and he took away his vestments. And as they came, each of them placed their curse upon John Huss. Still Huss faithfully replied, I do willingly embrace and bear these blasphemies for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. They then fell into a bit of a dispute. And what they were disputing, discussing was, what tool we are going to use now to scalp him with. And finally they decided among themselves that a pair of shears would be best. And they cut off the skin of the crown of his head with those shears. And placed a crown of paper, we're told about a cubit deep, 18 inches or so, on which they had painted three devils, as ugly as he possibly could represent them, and over their heads the title, Heresy Archa, the chief of heretics. Still that godly man, John Huss, gave them no reason to revile them. But he only replied, My Lord Jesus Christ, for my sake, he did wear a crown of thorns. Why should not I then, for his sake, wear this light crown, be it ever so ignominious? Truly I will do it, and that willingly. Then as if just to twist the dagger one last time, those wicked men pronounced, Now we commit thy soul unto the devil. But I, said John Huss, and he lifted up his eyes to heaven as he said, Do commend into thy hands, O Lord Jesus Christ, my spirit, which thou hast redeemed. Stripped naked, tied, chained to a pillar, wood and hay were piled right up to his chin. Rosin, a resin, sprinkled on it. He was given one last chance to recant and save his life, but bravely he refused, and he simply replied, What error should I renounce, when I know myself guilty of none? For this was the principal end and purpose of my doctrine, that I might teach all men repentance and remission of sins, according to the verity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Wherefore, with a cheerful mind and courage, I am here ready to suffer death. I shall die with joy today in the faith of the gospel which I have preached. They had burned John Huss' books outside the church where they tried him. They now brought other books along. The books of John Wycliffe that Huss had received from England, translated, his doctrines he had espoused and preached. Brought the books of John Wycliffe and used them to kindle the fire at the feet of Huss. And as the flames crackled that day, John Huss could be heard singing aloud, Jesu Christ, the Son of the living God, have mercy upon me. That council walked off. Later recorded that they had done nothing more pleasing to God than to punish the Bohemian heretic. But what that council didn't realize was that the fire that they kindled that day under Huss in Constance would burst into a mighty conflagration that would sweep over the whole world with the true gospel of Jesus Christ. One of the last comments attributed to John Huss before he died was very prophetic. He said, You are roasting, this is where Luther took it up, you are roasting a poor Bohemian goose. But in 100 years, there will arise a swan whom you will neither roast nor boil. Again, he was alluding to his name, Huss, Huss, Goose. The swan to which he referred turned out to be Martin Luther. Just over 100 years later, on the 31st of October 1517, Martin Luther nailed those famous 95 theses to the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg, an action that ignited the Reformation and transformed history. Now, I don't think for a moment the Catholic hierarchy looking in, hearing what John Huss had said at the stake, would in later years refer to Martin Luther as a swan. In fact, Pope Leo X called Martin Luther a wild boar, in other words, a pig. In his papal bull of excommunication against him, "Rise up, O Lord," he wrote, "for there is a wild boar loose in your vineyard." When Martin Luther was brought before the Diet of Worms, and we had that scene in front of us this morning, 1521, he was accused of being just like that heretic, John Huss. "You're just like him. You're saying the same things. You believe the same stuff." Having accused him of being just like John Huss, they took a break in that Diet of Worms shortly after, and Martin Luther rushed over to the library, and he scuttled about there, and he pulled out a book or two, and he found out who this John Huss character was. And looking into that book, "I was overwhelmed with astonishment," Luther later wrote. "I could not understand for what cause they had burnt so great a man who explained the scriptures with so much gravity and skill." He came back from that break at the Diet of Worms. Luther was asked about the charge that was presented against him, and he stood up and he proudly proclaimed, "Yes, I am a Hussite. I am just like him." And so should we be, standing foursquare on the Word of God and preaching only Christ as the only means of man's salvation, justified by faith through our Lord Jesus Christ. May the Lord embolden us and enable us to live and do battle with the wicked and with the heresies in this world today. May we do it with grace, may we do it with honour, may we always do it with an eye to the glory of our God. And may our reflection on the lives of men such as we have considered today strengthen our resolve that no matter how the circumstances develop around us in the future, we will stay loyal to Jesus Christ. And as for EasyJet, swan, or flying pig, you decide. When you book a cheap flight, make it to Prague, set off on the trail of John Huss, or should I say, Jan Goose, this courageous man who gave everything for the cause of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ.